Pleasure to be with you again, and particularly to address you this evening in relationship to the beginning of our conference. The brother that opened in prayer, as well as our last prayer, mentioned the very word that I would like to speak about this evening, the concept of the finished work of Christ. What the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for each one of us on Calvary. There are three words that make up that great work that took place on Calvary. I want to look at one particularly, but I'll mention all three just so that we have before us the great major doctrines that are involved in that concept of the finished work of Christ. The first word, well, the three are propitiation, that is a hard one to say, propitiation. The second, reconciliation, and what I want to speak about particularly, redemption. Those three words constitute in broad terms what Jesus accomplished when he gave his life for us. First of all, he provided propitiation. Now, that's a big word. We don't use it very often. It's not our normal vocabulary. It is the vocabulary of the Bible. And if we're ever going to be students of the Word of God, we have to learn those technical words. Propitiation's one of them. It has a simple meaning. It means to satisfy. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, can somebody give me the verse? Quote it for me. It's one we know. Right. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we better get the whole thing, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is a satisfaction. Now, when we think of the word propitiation, 1 John 2, the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross satisfied God. Propitiation, satisfaction, is Godward. God is the one that needs to be satisfied. There are certain attributes of God that are particularly unfriendly attributes for people like we are. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is not a respecter of persons. These are all characteristics of God. Now, for sinners, they're unfriendly characteristics. It says that God is holy, he is separate from sin, he cannot overlook sin, he must punish sin, he must execute his wrath upon sin, and justice must be done. We find ourselves, consequently, in a very unfavorable position until Jesus Christ comes along and satisfies God's holiness. Satisfies God's justice and satisfies the wrath of God as he counts him to be sin for us. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And the picture there is a picture of punishment. We sing of it often in that great hymn we sing in the morning worship service, or evening, whenever. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. God lifts up his rod. His justice and holiness must be satisfied. He comes crashing down on his son over and over and over again. Most of us have experienced that with our own parents. How many of you have ever had a spanking from your parents? I'm talking about old and young alike. Let's see here. Okay. Only a few people without your hands up, and from what I know about you, you should have had some. Okay. Now, in my house, kind of funny thing. My mother would say to my father when he came home, so-and-so's really been bad today. He needs a spanking. So my father was very accommodating. As Carl Pfaff used to say, his children weren't raised. He wasn't raised, he was reared. And I think there's some point to that. Well, my dad would go up to the bedroom and had a way of closing the windows. You knew you were in trouble then. Pulls the blinds down, you know. It was really going to be bad. And then the mother, my loving mother, who had told the child that, told the father that discipline was needed, all of a sudden became the intercessor. Have you ever, that's enough for us, enough for us. But, the wrath kept coming until my father was satisfied. I was just recently at a conference in the East, and the man in the family was in the submarine service, and he went away for 70 days. That was a normal trip. And every time he came home, there was accumulated discipline necessary. Only he recognized the problem, that that kind of a lifestyle really made it a lot worse. So he'd take the child in the room, close the door, and say, "Look, I'm going to beat the bed. You scream." Okay. So he was a little gentle in the whole thing of that, you know. And the kids turned out fairly well in spite of all of that. But I thought it was a cute variation. Finally, discipline subsides. When did the punishment of God subside? When Jesus said it's finished. He paid the full penalty for all of the sins of all of the world. And now God is satisfied. And He can do us some good. Until then, He couldn't reach out and touch us. Because it would violate His justice and holiness. But now He can. Louis Fair Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, where Johnny and I attended, not too long ago, the story told of him that he would come and work right on the board in front of all preacher boys. God is satisfied. You know how good that is? That God is satisfied. Nothing more has to be done in relationship to the payment of our sin. God is satisfied. Because God is satisfied, He can do some other things now. He can reconcile us. He can redeem us. And that's part of the finished work of Christ too. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ provided reconciliation for us. Now that's a word we use more frequently than the word propitiation. But we don't use it in a biblical sense normally. Reconciliation takes place when couples are not getting along very well in a marriage relationship. Now, certainly that wouldn't be any of us, but every once in a while you run into struggles in marriage. And the husband and wife get upset with one another, and they're not talking, and things are sort of falling apart. And they'll meet with one of the elders or someone of spiritual qualification, and they'll talk. And the husband will say, "Okay, I won't read the newspaper at the breakfast table anymore." And the wife will say, "I won't burn the toast." And they'll live happily ever after. They're reconciled. They both give in a little bit. They both give in. The word reconciliation is not like that when it's used in connection with us and with God. God doesn't give a little, and we don't give a little. How many of you sit the same way in your cars now as you did when you were dating? You know, the story is told about this couple's been married for a while, driving along, and the wife says, "You don't sit close to me like you used to." And the husband said, "I haven't moved." And that's true. How many of you have experienced that in your lifetime? Listen. Yeah, with the bucket seats, you can't do much else, you know. And with the belts, that middle belt just doesn't work very well. But sometimes we still have a choice. And I'll say to my wife, "What are you sitting way over there for?" She used to say to me, "Why don't you use both hands?" And I said, "Well, how could I drive?" You know. But nothing like that anymore. Yeah. Now we don't need the counseling. Don't tell me that. But you see, with God, He didn't change. You see that in the Garden of Eden. when he comes down to walk with Adam and Eve in the evening as his custom was, who wasn't doing the same thing? They're the ones that hid. They're the ones that went away. God came to take the walk again. They hid. They were the ones who moved. Now read in 2 Corinthians 5 that when Jesus died on the cross, God was in Christ reconciling, there's our word, reconciling the world to himself. The finished work of Christ provided a means by which angry, sinning man could be changed to be acceptable to God. Christ provides for our reconciliation. He makes a way that we can be changed to be acceptable to God. That's based on his finished work. Reconciliation. And he's made provisional reconciliation for all of the world, just like in 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. So is he in relationship to reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Then we have a message as believers. What is our message? We go out and beg people in Christ's stead, be reconciled. Take advantage of the provisional reconciliation that God has provided through the finished work of Christ. Propitiation is God's work. God is satisfied. Central passage is 1 John 2:2. Reconciliation is man work. Man is change. 2 Corinthians 5:19 is the central passage. The third word is great word. The most common of the three. And it is the word redemption. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that the apostate teachers who deny the Lord was bought, redeemed by him. All people are provisionally redeemed. It is effective to those who exercise faith. In each of the three words in the central passages I've given you, this broad concept of propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, being provisional for all of mankind is clearly stated, effective, activated for those who in faith believe that Christ bore their sins in his body on the tree. The finished work of Christ is what Jesus did on Calvary for us. The saving work of God is what takes place in our lives at the moment of faith. He counts what Christ did provisionally at that moment in time as effective and real. That's when we came to faith in Christ. When did that happen for you? Somebody tell me. 2-minute testimony time. Let's have it. When did it happen for you? When did it go from provisional to effective? For me, when I was a 12-year-old boy at camp in Greenwood Hills, Pennsylvania, he paid all that penalty. I entered into the good of it at that point, August 8th, when I was 12, a long time ago. Somebody else, let's hear. There you go. Didn't we know there were good things that happened at conference time? There's one of them. 19 when? 36. Hardly a man is now alive. 1916. I remember that. Terrific. Somebody from this side. November, now we're getting more current. November 1949, there we go. See, that's when it happened. God, Christ did it way back then. That's when it was finished, right? For the whole world, for anybody that's ever born. Everything was done that needed to be done. And then at different points in time in the history of each one of us, we took advantage of that when in a moment of time we believed that Christ died for our sins. It was a finished work. He did it all. Dave McLeod just Wednesday was telling us a story. Illustration of the finished work of Christ. Tent work made reference in one of the prayers to the time of a tent when we met in tent. Evangelistic meeting being carried on, and the week of meetings was over, and the old preacher's out there pulling out the peg, takes tent down. A guy comes up to him and he says, "Well, sir, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "You're too late." And he kept pulling the tent peg out. It's going to be a good weekend, I can tell already. He kept pulling out. He took that one out, went over to another one. When I said, "What must I do to be saved?" He's sort of a cocky kid. And I said, "It's too late." Now he's getting a little serious about it. "What do you mean it's too late?" He said, "Jesus did everything that needed to be done 2,000 years ago. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to do anything to be saved." That's a good answer, isn't it? That's the truth. You don't have to do anything. Believe. But redemption. Great word. I want to look at that one soon. One word in the Greek language isn't enough to describe what redemption is. You know how many words there are in the Greek New Testament that are translated redemption in our New English Bibles? 5 different words. And as we read through it, it's translated redeem. It's a very rich word. And there's wonderful progression in the word. Now the picture you have to understand in this redemption process is that redemption, the basic word, is a very ordinary word. It simply means to buy. The simple word means to buy. To purchase. The same word that in noun form appears in the word market. Go grocery shopping. That's what they would do. They would go shopping in the marketplace and they would redeem things. They would buy things. Right now I'm teaching a class that's a difficult class to teach at a mass, church history. I'm supposed to cover 2,000 years of church history in 42 hours. Comes out to be about a minute a year. You can't do that. But in the period we are now, just at the beginning, since school's just recently started, we're in that early period of the church, and do you realize that when you would go to the marketplace in those days, you could buy a lot of things. Do you know one of the things you could buy? You could buy people. And some of the pictures, the drawings that I have of that period of time that I like to show to the kids. Well, in one segment of the market, way over in a corner someplace in the stall area, they'll have naked men and women standing there. You could go buy them. And as you look at those pictures, you see they're shackled or they're in cages. And the people outside looking at them to see if they're strong and healthy and able to do a lot of work. They're slaves. That's a horrendous thing to think of. Horrible concept. Wouldn't it be terrible to be a slave? I'm driving over thinking of this. I thought, nobody in the world knows where I am right now. Exactly. I'm someplace between Dubuque and here. Nobody knows exactly where. The trouble is not many even care. But nobody really knows. No authority. I could go jump in the car and start it up and drive over here. Free to do that. We take it for granted. Freedom that we have. But there were slaves. Lots of slaves. New Testament time. I could almost say mostly slaves. It was exceptional to be a free man. The word for redeem is to buy out of the slave market of sin. You see, we're slaves to sin when we are born. Any day now, I'm expecting a call from my daughter who's living in Dallas. who's 9 months minus 1 week expecting. And we call about every day. How are you, Linda? I'm fine. I can't wait to have the baby. Is that the way it is, moms, when you get about then? Yeah. Pretty soon, all things being well, our fourth grandchild will be born. Imagine that, married to a grandmother. And that little child comes into this world a slave. Right? Martin Luther wrote to his mother-in-law saying about Catherine, his wife, that she has just presented him with a fine heathen boy. And that's true. We come in slaves, and we can't get free. There's no way we can get free from the slave market of sin. We're stuck. We sin by choice. We inherit a sin nature, and the one act of Adam has been imputed to us, and because of that, one day we'll all drop dead if the Lord doesn't come. That's because of one act of sin. We got three strikes, we're out. There's no way to get out of the slave market. And Jesus Christ comes to the slave market and he buys us. Now I want you to quote me another verse. What did it cost him? There's a verse that says it very clearly. Do you know it? I know you do. I'll start it, and I bet you can finish it within three words. We have not been... precious blood of Christ. There's the word redeemed. We have been redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's what it cost him to redeem us. That's what he does on the cross. He buys us. Next Greek word is similar to it, just a little different. He buys us out of the slave market. Not that he comes in and purchases us, but he takes us by the hand and takes us out of the slave market. Takes us away from the sin. The third word is really a second word. First two are related. The third word says this. He looses us. He looses us. And the picture you want to have here is Jesus Christ kneeling down at our feet and taking the shackles of sin off. Takes off those chains from around our wrists. He looses us or sets us free. The fourth word is similar to it. He takes us by the shoulder, and this is the way you have to picture it, and turns us away from the slave market and points us in another direction. He sets us free away. He looses away from sin. Pushes us in the direction that is altogether different than the one we were in before. The fifth word, really a third word, you understand the first two are related, the second two are related, the third one is different. So you have totally five different words. The last word means this, he purchased us for his own possession. He purchased us so that we might be his slave. Only that's voluntary. And we hear the apostles and writers of Scripture take that upon themselves. James, bondslave of Jesus Christ. Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We've been bought out, loosed away from, set free for his own possession. We are free in Jesus Christ. We have come into liberty as believers in Jesus Christ. Does that excite you? I get all excited patriotically about the freedom that we have. I was at the airport in Chicago flying east to a conference, and there were a lot of sailor boys around who had just received an assignment to go over to Saudi Arabia. And it wasn't long before I heard a band play. And here from Great Lakes Naval Station, about 10 people in a little band came marching down the aisle at O'Hare Airport playing military march music. You want to know what I started to do? I started to cry. These are my boys. This is my country. God bless America, you know. And I was all excited about that. And we should be. Right? I like to listen to what people have done to preserve our freedom. I was talking to Bud up at campus, Pastor, and he was talking about that belt buckle. I want to see that one here. The belt buckle, the German belt buckle that says, "In God we trust." Can you imagine that? With a swastika on. That blew my mind away. I just visualized him standing there with his German soldier. "Hey, you won't need that belt buckle anymore. Give it to me, guy. You're going to be a prisoner." I said, "Good for you." You know. Isn't that right? And I listened to Gene tell about his times in Italy and North Africa. I said, "Praise God." Driving in today, I'm thinking about this, and here's a cemetery I come across in Cascade. And they have a sign up there. "Thank you, veterans, for preserving our freedom." Right? That's right. Thank them. We need to do that. We can walk around this great country totally free. Breathe the good air and drive across the state. I mean, if we all really worked hard, we could feed the whole world out of Iowa, couldn't we? That's the truth. Lloyd Grant told me, his father used to say, if we could lose a few southern counties in Iowa and pick up a few of the southern counties in Minnesota, we could feed the whole world. Now, I don't know what he meant by that, but that must be the choice land in all of God's earth. And there it was. Yeah, freedom. And I got goosebumps when that band walked by. I got all excited about that. And our country, with all of its faults, first place I'd want to live, isn't it, for you? I want to move. And we see a little freedom coming to Russia, and you see millions of people standing in the square getting all excited about what we take for granted every day of our lives, you know? And boy, it's exciting to me to see that happen. We have a Romanian girl at school this year who got out of the country in this threshold of opportunity when there's movement between East and West. And you know what she said when she came to America? She said, "Everything is so different." She'd go to a grocery store and just didn't know what to do. She could get 15 different kinds of toilet tissue. In Russia, you can't get it at all. It's the truth. You know? And she says, "There's everything here." And there is. And the freedom to enjoy it. Freedom. We as Christians know more about freedom than anybody. Because we have been freed from sin. We have been freed from the fear of death and hell and the grave. We have been freed to be what we only can be in Jesus Christ. We are free people. We have been called to liberty in Jesus Christ. And yet hardly any of us make it. Do you know that? Hardly any of us enjoy the freedom that Jesus Christ purchased for us. Read a rather extended statement. The church has never fully enjoyed the freedom that Christ has purchased. The legitimate Lord's Day led to holy days, to fast days, to feast days, to religious calendars. Separation from worldly practice led to isolation from the world, to reject marriage, to monasticism. Fleeing earthly pleasure led to rejecting all pleasures, even legitimate ones. It may be safely said that the church very soon after the apostolic era was plunged into an extended period of history characterized by God the lawgiver and man the lawkeeper. Very few Christians have ever enjoyed the freedom Christ has purchased for them. Even today, we are bound by leftover sin, by endless traditions, by law and the law principle, by service for merit out of duty. Very few of God's people, very few of us, have really come to enjoy the freedom that Christ means us to enjoy. There is within the heart of every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ the tendency to put restrictions upon ourselves that seemingly will merit the favor of God. Regimens, practices to produce holiness in our lives, which of themselves are guaranteed to produce dissatisfaction. In spite of the fact that we should be the happiest, most joyful people on the face of the earth, Christians are frequently some of the most complaining, murmuring, dissatisfied people ever to walk the planet. As we live in the world, as we live in our occupation, as we live in church life and family life, we will find something out. That if I live a good testimony in the world, most all of the unsaved people will treat me very kindly. That if I live a good testimony in my family, most all of the members of my family will love to be with me and honor me. We seek to live for the Lord in the church. We will find that there are people who try to destroy us around every corner. We are the meanest of all people to one another. Do you know that? We say hurtful things. We hold grudges. We judge and despise one another. And it didn't start with us. It started all the way back in the time of the writing of the epistles. When it got to be the case in the many and varied ways in which we live out our lives for Jesus Christ, that two kinds of people came on the scene. And the Apostle Paul wrote to them in Romans 14. He says, look, let the Christians alone, would you, Christians? Let them live for God the way they want to live for God. There were two kinds of Christians in Romans 14. A weaker and a stronger brother. And they both sinned. The weaker brother says, hey, you gotta do things this way. In short, he said, you gotta do things my way. And if you don't, it's wrong. And Paul says, look, don't judge one another. And we're so prone to do that, aren't we? We do it instinctively, automatically. Now, there's some other people in that chapter, just like some of us, too. And one will say, hey, you shouldn't do this. And my tendency is to say, oh, go jump. How can you be so dumb? You know what Paul says that is? Despising the brother. And that started in the first generation church, and we've become experts at it. We either judge or despise. And we take turns doing it, depending on what we're talking about. Right? Judge or despise. And all we're trying to do is regiment Christianity. In the heart of every one of us. And I'm not saying this to you any more than I'm saying it to myself. In the heart of every one of us is the tendency to judge one another by ourselves. Have you noticed that? Anybody notice that in your life? A while back we were having the 60th anniversary for my parents back east. We took them back home. And they're having the 60th anniversary. That's a lot of years to live with one person. 60 years. I mean, it was just recently my mother said to my father, do you want a divorce? You know? What? Never heard you say that, Phil. Well, she's finally getting some courage, you know, in these last days, trying to straighten him out. It's too late. Altogether too late. She was joking. Don't take it seriously. Come on now. She's joking, okay? Just joking. That time. 60 years. I was the MC. There were a whole lot of Glocks around. We're German. Did you know that? As in Glockenspiel. Any other Germans here? Okay. We're a terrible race, aren't we? I mean, you think the Polish people aren't scared to death? Look, a united Germany, oh no, here we go again, you know. All you need is a little Wagnerian music, a drum and a gun, and there goes Poland, you know? It's the truth. I'm scared to death if they ever get back again, but it'll happen. Well, here we are, all these German people. It's very encouraging to me. We're all sitting there, and I said to my wife, look around. We're the thinnest ones here. It was great. You know, I felt so good about it. The catch was they're all 70 and 80. Okay, so I took a lot of encouragement by that. You'll see about that when we sit down at the dinner table a little later. And I stood up and introduced, I said, not since the founding of our country have there been so many intelligent people in one room. And everybody roared, you know, because they knew what I was saying. Glocks are never wrong. We never are. And my father said to my brother, what do you mean by that, Russ? It was hilarious, you know. We're not wrong. If I get into a discussion, you'll notice I don't have much of a tendency to yield with you. I made up my mind about every verse in the Bible, and that's the way it is. I have a tendency, consequently, to come on too strong sometimes. And I can't understand why you can't see it my way. And I'll either judge you or despise you. That's the way I want to go. Why can't you see this? And you'll be saying on the other side, come on, guy. If you knew your scripture a little better, it'd be clear. And you can, you know, make a different kind of application to that in life than I do. Do you have those struggles in your life? Where we've had the last word, and we got it all tucked away, and we either despise or judge when there's a difference. We won't let one another be what we are in Christ. We want clones of ourselves. And that is not the freedom that God has called us to. And we need to hear that message in the assemblies right now more than ever. I think the whole assembly movement in North America is at risk right now. It may be going right down the tubes. My fear is that that's what God wants to have. If I were God, that's where I'd be. Thankfully, he's been more gracious. Have we made our contribution to the evangelical world? We've made enormous contributions, I guarantee you. The whole concept of a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial return of the Lord, the eschatology that is stamped on evangelical Christianity, is a contribution to the Brethren movement. We're glad for that. The concept of the oneness of the body of Christ, the multiplicity of spiritual gifts, no distinction between clergy and laity, is making an impact in evangelical Christianity. We've made a big mark. And certainly the Christocentric nature of worship that has been characteristic of the movement has impacted evangelicalism. Maybe we've served our purpose. Maybe the Lord is so tired of us despising and judging that the Lord who walks amongst the lampstands says, enough of that. I hope that's not happening. I surely hope it's not. But when I pick up this periodical and another periodical and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and it goes on as much as there are desktop computer printers, we're cutting one another pieces, folks. We're destroying one another. And in the book we'll be looking at, the book of Galatians that calls us to freedom, it says, be careful about this biting and bickering and judging and despising, lest you devour one another. It could happen. We may be in the middle of that happening and not even know it. It is so hard. We only knew how hard this is to pick up a piece of paper and read something as gospel truth that you know never happened, given the credibility of godly people saying. I've been on the other end of that a lot. It's so hard. It's so hard to see works of God decline because people are not telling truth. It's hard for me to have to sit across a desk and tell somebody that wants to serve the Lord and work like a mass that we can't afford to have you. Because somebody has been saying these things and it's gotten to the wrong ears and people have believed untruth. That is so hard to handle that. And the funny thing is, somebody's saying those kinds of things about everybody. It's not just me. It's other people too, and then the other people saying about the other people. Have you plugged into all that? This happens. We're in a self-destruct mode.